Good morning. This is the Berean class, and we're studying the Gospel of John. And we find ourselves in the fourth chapter. And this is basically the tail end of the story of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. Last week, we looked at the details of his unusual encounter. And now we're going to look at something of the aftermath of that. And I'm going to call this a carpe diem. You don't know what that, some of you don't know what that means, but you'll find out. First of all, a quote from Samuel Smiles, author, Scottish author, who has these, I think, important words to say. Lost wealth may be replaced by industry, lost knowledge by study, lost health by medicine, but lost time is gone forever. Carpe diem. Who knows what that means? Seize the day. And that is interpreted in a number of ways. One, basically, have no care about anything else, just live for the moment. Or, more seriously, it means don't neglect what's right in front of you. Don't neglect the day in which you're living. Don't live in the past. Don't live in the future. Recognize this is the time in which you can make a difference. I think it's important to recognize that when you read the scripture, time is an important biblical theme. For example, Christ came, Paul says, in the fullness of time. Now, I don't know why in the world that was the fullness of time. No technology. He didn't travel very far, never wrote a book. He should have come basically in our day, by many of our reckoning. He'd have a lot bigger audience. But that was the fullness of time in God's plan. As a matter of fact, and when you look at Scripture, you're going to find that God's timing is really messed up compared to ours. Jesus often said, "My time has not yet come." Paul calls us to redeem the time, that is, make the most of the time. Solomon tells us there's a time for everything, and he has a long list of just about everything you can imagine. There's a special time for it, he says, in his wisdom. Jesus' ministry was for only 3 years. He died in his early 30s. That's younger than my youngest son. His 3-year ministry was shorter than 4 years of college, if you can imagine that. 3 years was not a long time. And he was not really as mature as, humanly speaking, we would expect. He was a very young man when his ministry ended. The Apostle Paul was much older, but he spent the first 3 years of what we know of his history in preparation, and the last 3 years in incarceration. And his missionary efforts were basically in a 3-year period as well. Relatively short compared to what most of us think of and deal with. You can't redo the past or pre-do the future. You can only do something about the present. That's carpe diem. So remember to show up. That's the point of our lesson today. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're in the middle of chapter 4. There's more to do in chapter 4 yet before we're through with it in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to paraphrase the passage, and then we're going to look at it in more detail. And this is basically what my paraphrase would be of this passage. As Jesus ministered words of grace and truth to the Samaritan woman, a spiritual awakening began in a most unexpected place, that is Samaria. Jesus' disciples completely missed what was happening. So he, that is Jesus, took this opportunity to train them. He told them that they were to seize the day by doing what he had just done, bring grace and truth to hungry hearts who were prepared beforehand by the ministry of others. And the response is illustrated by the crowds that were eventually enthusiastically coming to him out of Samaria. So let's now look at what the text really says at verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? In other words, John includes this basically to remind us. He wants us to note, the disciples were marveling at the fact he's speaking to a woman, but they had no interest or no concern about what he was really doing. And as John's going to indicate, that is the cue to understanding what's going to be following here. The disciples just didn't get it. They missed the significance of what he was doing, what he was saying. Verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, and men here is not the word for male, but for the people, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now the point of this verse, these verses, that's important for us not to miss is this. The woman was so struck with her experience that she actually left the water pot she carried there to carry water back, left it at the well and went off without it. That's remarkable that she'd go all that way and not complete her task. She was so struck by her encounter with Jesus, she rushed back to town in terms of explaining to them what had happened. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? And here, the point we should not miss from this passage is this. Jesus is preoccupied with the spiritual needs of others, an issue the disciples did not understand at this point. They just were clueless. What other passage in the Gospels does this suggest? Can you think of, for example, at the temptation, where Satan comes and says to Jesus, you're hungry, turn stones into bread. And Jesus' response is, I'm preoccupied with something much more important. You can't live by bread alone. You need bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here we see an illustration of, I believe, what he meant by that. There are some things that just take our appetite away, physically. Most of us can identify with this kind of experience. We frequently have our grandchildren over for overnights. And when they were much younger, Cece and I would be pretty exhausted after a day of following them around and entertaining them. And we were anxious to rest when we go to bed. And we'd get in the bedroom, get comfortable, and they were upstairs, and all of a sudden, one would start crying. And I'd turn to Cece, or Cece would turn to me and say, how long should we wait? A few more minutes. Let's give him 20 minutes. After 20 minutes, they're still crying. Who's going to go up? One of us would get up and go up and find out what's going on. Now, why would we do that? We were tired. We needed rest. We do that without hesitation, without feeling as though something terrible has happened to us, because we love our grandchildren. And something might be wrong. There might be a reason they're crying other than just, you know, being grandchildren. So we would not hesitate to check on them. That, to me, is an example of the kind of things that all of us go through in terms of having priorities enacted in terms of choosing what we're going to do. And there's sometimes we can neglect things that are very natural, very important, because of things that are much more important. And this is what we see happening here, excuse me, with Jesus. Jesus basically was not concerned about his physical hunger because he was sensitized to something much more important. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And again, this was the time of the year, apparently, when it wasn't harvest time, it wasn't in the fall. And he could say, look at these fields, and they didn't look like they were ripe for harvest. But he was basically referring to a bigger field. That is the field of relationships, and specifically of what was happening in the life of the Samaritan woman.
Jim, I've heard it sometimes illustrated that by that time the people were coming out of the town, and you know, with their white robes, and so.
And he could see the people, see the people coming.
Here's
and say,
the harvest, I think.
That's a very good observation, Charles. That in terms of he may have been looking at the fields and then looking at the people coming from the city with the woman back, and contrasting where the real field was, in a sense. But the point here, I think, was again challenging the disciples to rearrange their priorities. When they see a world of opportunity, of people responding, and the kingdom making really an impact and a difference. Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages. And here Jesus is doing the reaping. And the woman. And is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And the point here, I believe, is this. We have distinct roles. We aren't responsible for doing everything. One of the things that I think is a mistake that many of us make is we're hesitant to share anything about our faith or to put ourselves in the posture of acting like a Christian in that sense, of bearing witness, because we don't know what to say. We haven't got 4 spiritual laws memorized. We haven't got a gospel presentation ready to present that's going to be heard. And I want you to notice that when Jesus encounters people, he never has the same thing to say. And very seldom does he say enough, by our counting. Very seldom does he lay out the whole gospel story. In the case of the woman at the well, basically, you say, what in the world does this have to do with fruit unto eternal life? He doesn't say anything about eternal life here. He suggests that she will not thirst again. But in terms of other encounters that Jesus has, it's remarkable how little he shares, but how powerful it is. And I believe what he is telling us and what he's showing us is, listen, you do not have to preach a sermon. You don't have to basically present the narrative of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You don't have to explain the gospel story. You just have to basically express grace and truth in the moment, seizing the day with the right words, being sensitive to demonstrate something of the character of God, and that may be your role, and it may end there. Now, we all have different gifts and passions, and we shouldn't feel guilty if we don't have the same passions. I know as evangelical Christians, we're taught that we're all supposed to be flaming evangelists. But very frankly, a lot of us aren't. I wrote an article for Leadership Journal several years ago that turned out to be, they told me it was one of the most popular articles they've had. And the title of the article was something like this. What do you do if you're an evangelical pastor and you basically aren't that excited about evangelism? No, that's not the kind of art. Only I could have that title. And I explained, it's not that I'm not excited about evangelism. That's just not my ministry, directly. I'm a teacher. And for a long time, I had to make an adjustment because I was in an evangelical culture where if you didn't share the gospel with anything that breathed and moved, you basically needed one to be shared with you. You were either a missionary or a mission field. That's what I was told. I had to come to realize, this came through my own familiarity with the scripture, that that's not my role right now. That doesn't mean I never share my faith. I share my faith often with people. But my role is in a different area. Other people have different roles, and it all comes together. Now, we have to fight through the culture to be at peace with that, so we don't feel as though we have to all do the same thing. And this story, this narrative in John, Jesus is saying, others have gone before. He's speaking of Moses here, and others as well, and have prepared the way by ministering to these people in different ways. Now they are ready to respond, and you're here at that point. Don't miss it. Now is the time for you to do your thing, to reach out with grace and truth with what you've experienced and share that in such a way that they will take the next step in terms of responding to God. Verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word the woman of the woman who testified, "You told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard of for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." Boy, they connected dots there that I wouldn't have expected in terms of getting there. Many Samaritans believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, through personal contact with him. They'd heard the message, and they were good Bereans. They checked the message out. They wanted first-hand contact, as the Bereans did. And if you don't know about the Bereans, you shouldn't be in this class. This is the Berean class, where we search the scriptures to see if what we hear makes sense and is true. And that's what they were doing. They were asking or expecting or looking for verification of what they had heard, and they found it. Now, I want to talk about what this means for us in terms of three movements. See the dawn, seize the day, show the way. In other words, start by recognizing the fields that are in front of you or in front of us. Seize the dawn. I don't know how many of you saw the sunrise this morning. That beautiful red sunrise. You don't see that very often in the morning. It's the kind of thing that you notice. It catches your attention. What Jesus is asking us to do as disciples is, he's saying, we live in a time in God's plan when the dawn is coming. You should notice this. Things aren't the way they were 10 minutes ago, and that will pass in 10 minutes. And some of you came later, didn't see the sunrise, you missed it. The beautiful sunrise would come, or the colors would come and go very quickly. See the dawn. This is a passage you've heard me refer to often. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And he's not talking about our physical eye. He's saying, if you see things correctly, everything else tends to line up. The Christian life and life in general starts with perceptions. Accurate perceptions are vital to almost everything else we do. If you don't see things correctly, don't expect to have behavior and reactions follow it in a positive way. We should see every experience or circumstance as an opportunity. Now, I've mentioned this several times. This is not the last time you'll hear it. I can't say this enough. So much of our life as disciples of Jesus Christ It has to do with the way in which we look at what happens to us. I'm talking about especially bad things. Especially the things that hurt. Especially the people we don't like. As a matter of fact, I think I can go so far as to say that the test of our sanctification, if I can use that word, our being full of the Spirit is seen in a large part with respect to how we respond to people that don't like us, to our enemies, to people who have hurt us. That's the real test. To the people who are outside our comfort zone. And of course, we see Jesus as a powerful example of that. Just like the Samaritans who were basically shunned by the Jews. What does Jesus say to those who crucified him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, he basically asks prayers of intercession for them. I mean, this is insane. The guy is crazy by world standards. But he displays for us what Peter says. When basically you are cursed, don't return a curse in kind, but be a blessing instead, that you might inherit a blessing. You inherit a blessing by blessing those who curse you. This is, I think, an acid test for us. Now, again, this is a tough one, because our natural response is going to be to love and treat kindly with grace and patience those who are like us and those who like us. But those who are not like us and those who don't like us, that's the test. The test is not how we treat those who we like. As Jesus said, the Pharisees do wonderful relationally with one another. Their problem is with the people who are not Pharisees. How many of Jesus' actions were responses to circumstances? Just think about that for a moment. And I'm not going to give you a number here. I'm just going to ask you, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at how many of his encounters basically gave rise to a response. How many of his parables, how many of his actions of benevolence and of power were a response to something he encountered? This woman at the well was not orchestrated. He didn't go there because he knew she'd be there. He went there and she was there. And he basically seized the moment, seized the day.
Did he know that she'd be there?
Did he know?
Yeah.
There's no indication of that.
In his sovereignty, he probably do.
If she, I'm sorry.
In his sovereignty.
Yeah. Listen, we basically forget that Jesus is primarily a man. We basically put a halo on Jesus when no one else did. And I think we miss the significance of Jesus as a man. Jesus is described in Scripture more often as a man than as God. As a matter of fact, there is one mediator between God and man. The God, Christ Jesus. No, it's the man, Christ Jesus. The emphasis in Scripture is his humanity. And I remember Ed Hittiger sharing with me that the best way, perhaps, to understand Jesus is that he was the perfect man and that he was able to understand at the highest level what all of us could understand if we were there. He basically laid aside a bunch of his sovereignty. And as a matter of fact, there are times, as we're going to see next week, when Jesus couldn't heal. Mark says he could not heal in Galilee because people would not receive him. Now, what in the world is going on there? Here we have the sovereign Lord of the universe and he can't do something.
Well, in Philippians, he gives up all of that.
That's right, exactly.
But on the flip side of it is, I think Jesus recognized somehow in his manliness that he had to go through Samaria.
Sure.
Because normally they didn't do that.
Right, we'll talk about that next week too.
He had a point of destiny there.
Yeah. Well, there's no indication that he knew that. But I think that the point I'm making is when you look at Jesus' ministry, he didn't have an advanced group of disciples that went ahead and arranged a crusade, arranged a speaking engagement. He didn't basically go into town and say, put posters up, Jesus is coming, and we're going to meet basically
for a
healing service, such and such a place. That's the kind of thing we don't see in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying that that's what was common in that era, but I know it was, especially in Greek culture, maybe a big fanfare in terms of a celebrity speaker. In Jesus, you have a very different picture. It's a man who goes through life and encounters things, and he sees Zacchaeus. He sees the woman or feels the woman who touched his garment. He basically doesn't orchestrate that necessarily. He just is sensitive to responding what comes along. But the point is,
Jim, what comes into this picture when we think of his obedience to the Father?
The obedience is basically how he responds.
Repeat the question.
How does this relate to his obedience to the Father? In this text, it talks about he's doing the Father's will. The Father's will basically has to do with how he responds. And the point I'm making is that is exactly the challenge we have. How do we respond to the mundane things that happen to us every day? In 1 Peter, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for we are called for this very purpose that we might inherit a blessing. Our inheritance of a blessing of being close to Jesus, being close to God, experiencing that intimacy comes when we basically do the things he does. When we have or display the kind of sensitivity that he has. When bad things happen to good people, they shine. Now, that's a challenge to us. But it's something that we can do when we recognize that the darkness plays a very important role in what God wants to do through us. Francis Bacon's words, in order for the light to shine brightly, the darkness must be present. And that means that the bad things that happen to us give opportunity for good things to happen. You've heard me say this over and over again, and it won't be the last time, because we just need to hear this. This is my understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I've mentioned this before too, but I think it's really important. When you look at Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, it is to be understood, I believe, as a response to things that happen to us. Love is patient in the midst of trials. Love is kind in the midst of insults. Love is not jealous at the success of others. It does not brag at our own success. Is not arrogant when we have power and authority. Is not acting unbecomingly when we have freedom. Does not seek its own when we are in competition. Is not provoked when we are confronted. Does not take into account our wrong suffered when we experience injustice. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness at the failure of others. Rejoices with the truth when we hear gossip and slander. Bears all things when we have lost something. Believes all things when we have doubts. Hopes all things when we're discouraged. Endures all things when our expectations are delayed. The point is that love is a response to life. This is not all that love is, but this is very significant. When Paul chooses to describe love, he chooses things that are responses to bad things, by and large, that happen to us. The way we respond to the things that are painful and uncomfortable, that becomes Paul's understanding of real love. Now, I think of love as taking the initiative, and I think oftentimes it does. But the way Paul describes love is in response. By the way, this passage, which is often read at marriage ceremonies very appropriately. In other words, love is how you respond to those aspects of your mate that aren't pleasant. that basically can be misunderstood, that basically get in the way. It's easy to love those who love us and do what we expect in a positive way. The real test comes when that isn't the case. And seize the day. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men. And it's interesting here that when Jesus says this, he says, you are the light of the world, but you've got to let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel. You've got to let the light shine. You are the light. I've made you the light, he's saying. But you have got to let it shine. It won't shine without your involvement. We are baptized to be players, not spectators. And for many of us, we are spectators. Our Christian life, for too many evangelical Christians, consists of going to church on Sunday and sitting in a pew or in a classroom and basically spectating. And criticizing, of course, critiquing, but spectating. Really, the Christian life is not lived primarily on Sunday. It's lived in terms of what we do between Sundays and how we respond to life. And again, we don't have to have a script or a sermon. Just grace and truth. Just look at Jesus' response. Being able to, well, we'll talk about some things. When we respond to life circumstances with grace and truth, we know that we're disciples of Jesus. And especially when we respond to those things that we don't like or don't like us. This is a prayer that I personally pray almost every morning when I get up. Lord, I may have both good and bad experiences today. Prepare me to respond to both with grace and peace in a way that bears witness to the gospel. Now, do I always do that? I will tell you definitely no. But it helps a lot when I know that some bad things are coming. Now, when I know bad things are coming, I can prepare ahead. If I know, for example, the power's out in the fireside room, I can't use a keynote presentation. If I know that ahead of time, I can brace myself and I'll be frustrated, but I will do fine. It's when I get here and I didn't know the power was going to be out, and all of a sudden I have that high inside fastball that comes to us in life that I don't expect. That's when I become stressed. And that's when I behave in a way that invites me to inherit a theological vocabulary with eschatological overtones beneath my breath. The point is, when I'm prepared, I can do well. When I'm not prepared, I don't do well. So the key is, prepare. So if I start my day by saying, Lord, I'm going to have some good encounters today and some difficult encounters today. Help me to be prepared to respond to both with grace and truth in a way that the hope of the gospel really comes through. Not that I have to explain the whole story. Just that people will see something that my hope goes beyond these circumstances. That there's a patience in my life. There is a graciousness in my response. There is a sense of wisdom in what I say that basically bears witness to the fact that I know something the world doesn't know as a Christian. Chuck Swindoll, who was my pastor when I was in Dallas, put it this way. Life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And that is so true. Show the way. Faith working through love is the way Paul describes the Christian life. As the body of Christ, we are the light shining in the darkness, and we must let it shine. It's in the darkness. It's being aware we're the light, being aware the world is darkness by and large. We'd like to sugarcoat it and make everything feel good, look good. When we come to this class for by the most part, all dressed up. We go to church service, everybody's smiling, holding hands. I mean, it's a lovely group of people. But we know that behind the smiles and the makeup, there are breaking hearts and distracted minds and hurting lives and hurting bodies, all of these things that are covered up. The point is, in that darkness, we have an opportunity to respond. And the response should be letting the light shine. Let those without hope whine about the past and worry about the future while we shine. Yes?
Is there a difference in all of this between reacting on the individual level with many of the more mundane things and many non-mundane but very personal versus, for instance, our entire culture dealing with another culture that has no sensitivity for the entire element? There can be tremendous success individually within a culture that is sensitive to that, but there are other challenges, and how does that then look? Is there an interface?
Dorothy's question is a very good one for those of you who didn't hear it. How do you take personal Christian ethics and apply them to foreign policy?
Right, such as
ISIS. That's right. Or to governmental decisions. I think that's a very, very interesting question. And I would say, obviously, the two are different. And I say that because one of the more remarkable things in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry is the fact that they give very little interest in being social reformers in terms of through the government. They were living at a time when Nero, who was obviously a madman by our understanding, was reigning, and at least in Paul's day, in Peter's day, and they basically not only say little or nothing about reforming or revolting against the government, they advocate submitting to it and returning a blessing for evil. As a matter of fact, we know from our study of church history that in the first two centuries of the church, many converts came into the faith by watching Christians die as a means of entertainment in the Roman Empire, in the Colosseum. The response of Christians to being mistreated became a powerful testimony of grace and truth. Now, we don't want to be numbered with that group. And I'm not suggesting this has any implications for our foreign policy as a country. That's a different ballgame. But I am saying this, that we've got to be very careful. We don't dodge and weave to avoid being like Jesus. It's very easy for us to look at the Gospels, see Jesus' manner, see his teaching, and saying, that's wonderful for him. But basically, when my seize the day comes, I'm going to dodge and weave because I don't want to basically put myself in that kind of situation. That's the challenge, among many others, that we face. And I think for many of us, we're not going to be martyred for our faith in any powerful or significant way. But I think for many of us, what God's Spirit is asking us to do is really not that hard. It's just basically start your day by saying, Lord, good things and bad things will happen today. I'll have circumstances and I'll have relationships, encounters today. Help me to be sensitive, to be gracious and truthful in a way that shows that my hope is not in this life and not in these relationships, not in these circumstances. That's something we can handle, I think. Not always and not perfectly, but it's something we can do that basically starts a transformation in our lives. Put your best foot forward. Recognize what your strength is. And then do that. And we all have different best foots. What I can do is study and teach so that you don't have to do that. You don't have to do what I'm doing. But there are a lot of things that basically you can do that I can't do nearly as well. I'm thinking of Pat Jakeaway's, the testimony of her life. Many of you know Pat. Pat has had a wonderful ministry of encouragement, especially in her work at the hospital. Without any fanfare and shunning any kind of recognition, you know, she has been, and John too, real powerful examples of hospitality and graciousness to people who are going through difficult times. That is her ministry. It has been her ministry. Find out where your strengths, your passions, basically can interject grace and truth into relationships and circumstances. And then do it. Show up. Don't be a spectator with that. And do it on a moment-by-moment, day-to-day basis. Now, you don't have to keep score in doing that. Just have that on your mind. See life as opportunities for the Spirit of Christ, the light in you, to shine. And then let it shine. If you need some starters in terms of coaching, James says this: be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to react. If you can't do anything else, just really listen. Just stop and listen to what's not being said through body language, or what is being said through body language, what's not being said through just words. Just show a deep interest in the people you interact with. I can remember a person, there's a part of this congregation several years ago, Larry Rodman. No one here, I think, knows him. He was a law student at Carolina and had this wonderful ability to, in a conversation, leave you with the impression you were the only person on the planet. When he would talk with you, you felt as though you had his complete attention. He was really, really listening with great interest. And he did that in all of his relationships. Everybody felt, knew him, that they were his best friend without his intending that. I can remember visiting John Corson's church in Applegate, Oregon, when we were on a sabbatical. This is a large, large congregation, several thousand people. And John Corson is this bigger-than-life person, 6'4", red hair flowing down over his shoulders, looks like Moses, acts like Moses, and just a really a gifted pastor. And I remember listening, they had an outdoor service when we were up there, and they were baptizing people after the service. There was a stream that came right in front of the outdoor amphitheater where they were. The service only lasted about 2 hours. And he was preaching through the Bible as most Calvary Chapel churches do. It's a Calvary Chapel church. And he was going through the intertestamental period. I said, boy, this is going to be interesting. It really was. It really was. He was preaching on the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. Powerful. I still remember the sermon. Powerful sermon in terms of the fullness of time. What made Jesus' ministry the fullness of time? And after the service, people crowded up to talk to him. And I was one of them. And I stood in line watching him talk to people. He had this way of looking into people's eyes. And again, the same thing. He had blocked out everything else. He was really listening to them. The next person, the same way. He could really connect with them. And they felt it. They felt it. They may not know him from Adam. They may have been visitors like I was. Afterwards, he took Cece and I with him and showed us the facilities. And again, it was like the whole thing surrounded us while we were there. He had this ability to show up, to seize the day. And the effect was one, I still remember it. I still remember how I felt when that happened. Well, the point is, there's no reason why we can't do those little things that make a huge difference. And perhaps you have memories in your life of someone who showed up in your life and really listened, really cared, really connected. And it probably had the same kind of effect on you. You can have that effect. I'm suggesting that if you want to read between the lines in terms of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, That's what you're going to see. That's not just his words. I've used this anachronism. Love can be described this way. Love is more than this, but I keep this in mind. Love is listening to concerns, overlooking weaknesses, valuing strengths, empathizing with pain. If we can just do those things, listening to concerns. If it's, you may not have the concern, but if they have the concern, listen to it. Overlooking weaknesses. I know we've all got the gift of confessing the sins of others, but just hold that off. And it's easy for us to be put off by the fact that this person's sexual orientation is not right, or this person basically is not behaving correctly, or this person has hurt us, or this person basically is delinquent in their work. This person's got all these problems. We all know about their problems. It's important for us, if we're going to listen empathetically, to be able to overlook that and see the image of God in those politicians, those basically Hollywood producers, and those scoundrels in our neighborhood. They bear the image of God. They may have done everything they can to crush it, but it's in there. And if we can see that, we're going to see them the way Jesus sees them. And then value their strengths. I've used Dr. Phil McGraw as a positive example in many cases. And again, I underscore the fact I don't agree with Dr. Phil and everything. I just think he has a real gift. And part of the gift is this. He basically has a way of seeing people's value, their strengths, even when they are really, really in need of correction. And the way he gets to them, in the brief time he has on and his teaching experience on television, is he's able to communicate to them. He sees their heart. He sees what they want. And he says, let me tell you how to get there, because the way you're going is not getting there. I want to help you. I want to help you be the father or the mother, the wife or the husband, or the child that you want to be. I want you to be successful. But here's how you can better approach that. And solve that problem. He's able to convince these big truck drivers who are abusing their wives to weep in front of him and say, yeah, I'll do it. Now, whether they do or not is another question. But man, how many people can do that? The point is, it boils down to it, to a large extent, valuing strengths. Recognizing the value in the people around us. And then empathizing with the pain. I can remember as when I was on the pastoral staff here, when people would come in for help of some sort and couldn't explain really what the problem was, I would generally ask one question that would break the ice. Not always, but often. I'd say, tell me where it hurts. In your soul, at the soul level, where does it hurt? And then just listen. Because the pain basically is the doorway to the soul of a person's life. And maybe they're struggling to explain their circumstances or what's happened to them or through them. But the real issue where we got to start is the pain. What hurts? And go from there. Okay. So much for that. We've got some time to interact. Next week, by the way, we want to look at Jesus' second miracle, which was his first healing. And I think it's important for us to maybe take some time, maybe two sessions, two classes, to just talk about the biblical teaching on healing.
Okay, time for some questions. We've got a couple of minutes.
Yes, Barry.
I would like all of us to pray for the families in Oklahoma State where they had people killed or hurt in that Oklahoma State football game.
Yes.
They need our prayers.
Yeah.
Tell us what happened. Some of us don't know.
There was a, I don't know whether she was drunk or whatever, but even this car went barreling into this crowd. There was a parade, celebrating the Oklahoma State football game.
Homecoming.
Homecoming, right. And this this car just barreled into them there.
There were four people killed and like 20 injured.
It ran into a motorcycle and it crushed that.
That catches the news. That happens more often than doesn't catch the news. The point is, we live in a broken world where that kind of thing happens. And there's no reason why at some point we are not going to be affected directly or indirectly by that. But that's the challenge. How do you respond, in our case, to those who have had the loss? But when that happens to us, how do we respond? Because it will, in maybe a less dramatic way, but stuff like that will happen. And again, our response becomes where the light shines.
I just make a comment. I think you really brought something up that I've thought about a long time, and that is, why are we spectators and not participators? And I think part of the problem is because we don't want to put forth the effort. You know, it's an effort to be a football player and go out and play on the field, but it's easy to be a spectator. And I think that's some of the rationale behind why we as evangelicals tend to be spectators and not.
I think you're right. The thing is, we are not spectators to many things. We participate. I participate 3 days or three times a day at the meal table. I participate when my football team is playing, my basketball team is playing. I make it a chance to either record it or be there for it. There are a lot of things I participate in. As in this story, Jesus participated in something the disciples weren't participating in. They were participating in, they're putting a lot of effort in getting the food, making sure they were hungry. I mean, they were fed and he was fed. But that's not where he was participating. I think the real challenge for us, and this goes with what you're saying, we are not engaged in participating because we don't see the importance and the vitality connected with what's going on around us. Yes?
That struck me is that when Christ was traveling, the most direct route was through Samaria.
Right.
The point of the day was that nobody went to Samaria.
That's right. They ran around Korea.
They ran around because of their preconceived notions.
Yes.
Christ said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going through this forbidden area. And so because he did the most appropriate thing, he didn't ignore them, he didn't shun them, he met them where they were.
He wasn't afraid of them.
He wasn't afraid of them. And he did awesome things there.
Yeah. That's a good observation, Kathy. The text doesn't explain why he went through Samaria, but you're exactly right. Everyone else from Judea who went to Galilee, Galilee is kind of an outpost of, kind of a hick outpost of Judea. You'd go through Perea, around the other side of the Jordan River, and you'd avoid those Samaritans because, I mean, the cities in Samaria were almost completely overcome by secularism, by basically integration with the world. No one basically wanted to have anything to do with Samaritans. But Jesus winds up, having this important encounter.
And Jesus did not avoid just Samaria, but
yes, yes, yes,
did not
right.
Do that
either. Right.
Okay.